The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
A joy to be with you, brothers and sisters. Delight to be back in town this week, worshiping with the saints. This is our fourth sermon in Luke chapter 1, leading up to the birth narrative of Jesus, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 1:57. I wish you a very Merry Christmas. I bring you good news of great joy. For unto you has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God has granted that we would pause this week and consider the concept of our own significance. Even as we look at John's life in the light of our Savior. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we ask, what makes a human life count? What makes a person consequential, special, impressive, important, or remarkable? How do we determine a person's meaning and purpose? How desperately we are a people that grope for glory. We long to be noticed, admired, and seen. This week, in preparation, my own heart has been seared, and I know this word needs to go deeper yet. We act in order to add a new line to our resume, to put a new medal in the trophy case, or to gain some other form of recognition. Yet our God measures significance in the light of not our greatness, but His. The most remarkable human lives are those that magnify the magnificence of our God, that value what He values, that love and embrace what He loves and embraces. Lives that help others revel in God's redemptive work climaxing in Jesus. We ask today, what made John's life significant? Our passage is Luke chapter 1, 57 through 80. It has three parts: the birth, the declaration, and the growth of John's significant life. We're going to walk through each of these parts. Biblical narratives often capture a passage's main idea in direct speech. Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors in our text raise the question of John's significance by asking in chapter 1, verse 66, you can let your eye go down there, what will this child be? What is his significance? Then in the poetic prophecy of verses 68 to 79, Zechariah clarifies the meaning of his son's life. So follow along as I read Luke 1, 57 to 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, "Blessings, blessing God." And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Pray with me. We have read your word, Father, written so long ago through the guidance of your Spirit, through our brother Luke. And I pray that the meaning the Spirit intended would now be made clear. Illumine our eyes, stir our affections, that we might see rightly and feel appropriately. Make much of Jesus this morning, I pray, for his glory and for our good. Amen. Part one, the birth of John's significant life. First two verses. Mary, mother of our Lord, is no longer on the scene. She had departed in Elizabeth's 9 month of pregnancy, and so verses 57 and 58 open with the birth of Elizabeth's miracle son. Her neighbors are gathered around, relatives close by, celebrating the birth of this child, unexpected, late in her life. The loved ones rejoiced upon hearing that the Lord had shown her great mercy. This miracle conception in Elizabeth's old age was not something that she earned from her faithfulness. Instead, this newborn was an expression of manifold divine mercy, of unmerited love from the heavenlies. A love not only for Elizabeth, but for the world. Part 2. The declaration of John's significance. It runs from verses 59 to 79. We'll be here for a while. In accordance with Yahweh's instruction to Abraham, we're told now that these loved ones gathered to circumcise the boy on the eighth day. The Jews were the only ancient people who removed the foreskin, thus distinguishing them from all their neighbors. Every male member of the Israelite covenant community was marked. Through this people, God had promised to raise up the offspring, through whom God would overcome the curse with saving blessing. And therefore, every male's birth included a sign on the reproductive organ, thus highlighting the hope of the coming one who would be born offspring of a woman. A coming male leader who would rise through Abraham and ultimately David. A mark of hope. This day also marked the time when the child would officially receive his name, often signaling the parents' longing for the significance of this child's life. Against the ESV, verse 59 clarifies that the neighbors and relatives were already calling him Zechariah after his father. However, apparently, having learned from her husband the instructions from Gabriel, the angel, Elizabeth corrected these onlookers, declaring, "No, he shall be John." This means Yahweh has given. And what an apt name in the midst of extended infertility. God alone accomplished this. To what end? What's the point of this miracle birth? Naming him John was against the custom because no relative bore that name, and so those gathered seek direction from the boy's father, who for 9 months now has remained deaf and dumb following his failure to believe the angel's words. The words that declared that his aged barren wife would bear a boy whose life would bear significance. In verse 20, the angel said to Zechariah, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. The day has come." The promised son is born, and responding to their sign language, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and said, "His name is John." And immediately, his lips are open. We're told the people wondered, even as Zechariah speaks, blessing God. Now comes the question about this boy's significance. The father is blessing God. And the prophecy that we're going to read that's in my ESV, all set apart as poetry, I think that prophecy is the blessing. It's what he was declaring, but John will not let us hear the words yet. Instead, he wants to put them in context and give clarity as to the nature of the oracle itself. He wants to give us a lens for rightly interpreting the prophecy. Zechariah's earlier encounter with the angel at the temple would have caused quite a stir, especially because it had resulted in his inability to speak. And in his wife going into hiding, we're told, for 5 months, only to appear very pregnant. And with a clear conviction, we learned last week, a clear conviction in what her son was about and what God was up to, the time being fulfilled for the Messiah to rise. Now the newborn son receives a non-family name. This frees Zechariah's lips to proclaim praises to God. It's no wonder then in verses 65 and 66 that we read this, and fear came on all their neighbors and on all these things. All these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And it made every heart wonder, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him. What then will this child be? This is the question that onlookers raised, and it's the question we're to raise as we enter this point of the story. What role will this boy play in the purposes of God? What will mark his importance or his legacy? The Lord made numerous features related to John's birth remarkable to motivate onlookers and readers to query, what's the point of his life? And I think that God would have us consider the point of John's life today to reflect on the point of our own. It's why the question is raised. So let us consider this prophecy about this boy's significance. Verse 67 opens by noting the divine origin and nature of what Zechariah declares. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of the living God, and this elderly father, we're told, prophesies. The prophecy comes in two parts. First, praise to God for the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then second, guidance to the Son to be a pointer. Praise to God for the Savior, guidance to the Son to be a pointer. First, the praise in verses 68 to 75. All these verses shape a single sentence, and it's a long one, covering lots of verses. Declaring praise and clarifying the reason for praise. So let's consider the text. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." In view of all that has happened, Zechariah indicates that the sovereign God of the Old Covenant people is one who is adorned with blessing. Blessed is he. And therefore, he is praiseworthy. Calling him the God of Israel situates this prophecy in light of Old Testament hope. hope in the God who punished Israel in exile, yet promised that on the other side of that punishment, light would dawn and restoration would come. On this first day of the second week of John's life outside the womb, Zechariah woke up under enemy lordship. Yet, he finds his heart overwhelmed with praise because he knows the end is happening. The Savior is rising. We get the reason for praise next. It includes both the gift of the Savior and the motivation for the gift. Look at the text with me. The sovereign God of Israel is worthy of praise. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Old Covenant prophets, verse 70, foretold that God had appointed a day of visitation, a day of the Lord, when he would appear, visiting both punishment on some and restoration on others. And Zechariah believed it was this restoration that was now manifesting itself in space and time. For all the miracles and the utterances associated with John's birth provided certainty that Yahweh, as if already on the move, had redeemed his people and raised up a strong Savior from the house of David. This language of a horn of salvation is right out of the Old Testament. The horn was associated with strength, the strength of an animal. And here it's linked to the rising royal deliverer in David's line. Hannah, Samuel's mother, whose song Mary had already recalled in last week's text. Hannah celebrated in hope how the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And she had in mind the coming of Jesus. Much later, as if envisioning that that deliverer had indeed arisen, the psalmist at the end of the Psalter declares, "Why is it that all the earth should praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Why?" Here's the most fundamental reason. Because he has raised up a horn for his people, for the people of Israel who are near him. This horn is the Messiah in David's line. As the angel had already told Mary in chapter 1, verse 32, the prophets foretold how the coming Son of the Most High, the Son of God, would reign on David's throne. And the result would be, as it says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Weeks ago, when we considered Gabriel's message to Zechariah, we saw that he recalled the prophecy given to Malachi about Yahweh's day of visitation and how in that day God would distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. At that time, Malachi tells us, all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble, and the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi, in the same context, says that when the messianic messenger of the covenant arrives, to whom John serves as a pointer, he would operate as a refiner's fire and as a fuller's soap, purifying, cleansing, while also being an agent of swift judgment. All of this clarifies why Zechariah's prophecy stresses that the result of the Savior's coming would be that we are saved from all of our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. We don't usually think about judgment at Christmas, but this text would call us to do just that. Sin is no light matter. And the one who came in the manger was not only the Savior, but the magistrate, the one appointed by God to judge both the living and the dead. Friends, God is going to slay his enemies because he is a good judge. The enemies of his people will be put down. Everyone who has not confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Everyone who takes sin lightly and the Savior lightly will be judged. And here on this Sunday before Christmas 2025, we're to remember that Christmas brings with it not only the Savior, but the Judge. And part of the good news for those who have surrendered to the King of Kings is that He still accounts for all the pain and all the sin, and He addresses it, whether at the cross or in the final judgment. Verses 72 through 75, look there for a second. These verses clarify two purposes that motivated God's action. Speaking as an Israelite to Israelites, Zechariah says these words to those surrounding him. God raised up a Savior to show the mercy or steadfast love. It's alluding here to Old Testament texts, and our ESV renders all those texts steadfast love rather than mercy, but it's the same term. God raised up a Savior to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember the holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. God's love and promises demanded that He act in history. In the wake of the flood judgment and the scattering of the world's families across the globe at the Tower of Babel, God had entered in and set Abraham and his offspring apart as the instruments through whom He would overcome the global curse caused by sin and bring saving blessing. By providing a substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac, the Lord displayed the hope of forgiveness for His people, and then in that very context, making an oath to Abraham, He promised how one of this patriarch's male offspring would possess the gate of his enemies and serve as the agent of blessing to the world. To possess enemy territory implies victory over hostility, kingdom expansion. For nations to regard themselves blessed in Jesus implies that they have become right with God, that sin, their sin, has been addressed and forgiven. Their lives are now surrendered to the king, and they have peace with God. The hope of God's promises to Father Abraham was that a multi-ethnic community, all the nations of the earth, a remnant captured, some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, a multi-ethnic community would enjoy peace and pardon and protection, all without fear. We live in the overlap of the ages, where the future has entered into the middle of history while the old age and old creation still persist. Therefore, we live in a context where we need to be reminded you don't need to fear. Later in the book, Luke will say these words. Quoting Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, every one. So fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before me, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. If our hope today is in Jesus, we have nothing on earth to fear." And I needed to be reminded of that this week. We don't need to fear loss or lack, harm or hatred, failure or defeat. We should fear neither evil nor the evil one, because we have a king who is reigning and who is for us. A king who is greater, who knows our needs and who cares. But if you have not surrendered and trusted your life to Jesus, then this Christmas you have something to fear. Indeed, you have someone to fear. In the very same context, later in the book, Jesus says, "Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. The one who denies me before me will be denied before the angels of God." The one in the manger is both Savior and Judge. May God feel the weightiness of sin and of our need for the Savior. All of this praise helps us understand the significance of John's life. But what is so amazing is that this praise that is ignited in this father's soul as he considers the birth of his son, none of this praise has said anything about John. It said everything about Jesus. John's life is like a window. You don't look at the window, you look through the window at a greater object. His life is a sign that simply points us in the right direction. Zechariah looked beyond his son and he celebrated him whose way his son would prepare. In John's words, elsewhere, "After me comes a man who ranks before me." Why? Because he was before me. He must increase. I must decrease. What makes John's life significant is the one to whom he pointed. And his own father recognizes that. The measure of John's greatness is in the attention he would draw not to himself, but to Christ. What gives John's life meaning and purpose is Jesus. The neighbors say, "What is significant about this boy?" And his father simply praises God for Christ. Luke wants us to consider this fact and its implications as we consider our own meaning and purpose, our own sense of significance. Verse 676 now, the father's prophecy turns to guidance to his own son to be a prophetic pointer. He really fleshes out the idea of John's significance. He's praised God for the Savior, and now he guides his son to be this prophetic pointer. Addressing his newborn as if looking him in the eyes, he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." All the praise Zechariah declared to this point was past time. It was as if John's life, his appearance on the scene, made the coming redemption that God had not yet wrought as if it were already accomplished. It was so certain in the mind of this dad that he could talk about it as if it was already done. But now, just look at the prophecy, we move from what was accomplished to what will be. And it puts John's role as a pointer to the Savior in clear focus. In 3:4, Luke says that John's ministry fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Yahweh had told the prophet Malachi, "I will send my messenger," that's John, "and he will prepare the way before me." Yet in Isaiah and in Malachi and now in Luke's gospel, the Lord that John is preparing for is Jesus. He is the manifestation of Yahweh come in the flesh. How does the Lord appear? Through His Son. Already, He was called the Son of the Most High to Mary. So the Lord, whose ways John will ready, is both God and Christ. How will John prepare his ways? Verse 77 clarifies. Look there. God will use him to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. How much sins burden the soul. When we drink from broken cisterns, we can't help but be unsatisfied. We go after emptiness, we become empty. Measure your heart today. If you feel empty, it's likely because you're seeking your food in the wrong places. When we pursue emptiness, we end up the same. Whether open sins or secret sins, they weigh us down. They eat away at our souls, gnawing, hounding us. We may be able to suppress for a time what is true. But the immorality, the evil, the covetousness, the malice cannot be ignored forever. So to know that you can be truly free, fully forgiven, declared clean, should just fill our souls with hope. It's part of the good news of great joy that is given for all the people. John would proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and his calling for his listeners to pass through the waters of judgment was a true signal that the new Exodus was occurring and that the light had dawned on a new creation. Those who are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All these, indeed, all of us can know salvation in the forgiveness of our sins. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, says John. Later in the book, John will say, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather in all the wheat to the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I hope you sense the tender mercy of God this Christmas. Verse 78 says that it is this mercy, a tender mercy, that fueled the locomotive of God's saving love to which John's ministry points. Verse 72 had said, Yahweh promised the fathers that he would one day manifest his mercy in space and time. Verse 58 said that in supplying elderly barren Elizabeth with a boy, the Lord was displaying great mercy to this woman. Mercy is entering in, fulfilling hopes that were promised 4,000 years ago to Father Abraham. We are enjoying it right now, the mercy, the tender mercy or steadfast love of our God. And this allows you and I to enjoy a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. We've read how and why God will use John. Now the end of this prophecy unpacks what God will accomplish with his life. Zechariah declares that by the tender mercy of God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In the days of Moses, the prophet Balaam, under the forced work of the Spirit of God, declared, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Who does he see? A star will rise from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A sunrise dawning. 700 years later, Isaiah declared this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll bear four amazing names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, overflowing, unstoppable peace, there will be no end. And again, Isaiah would say, "Behold, my servant, says the Lord, whom I uphold, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations." To what end? To open the eyes that are blind and to bring from the prison those who sit in darkness. Don't stay in the dark. The light is here. You feel like you're in the shadows? Don't stay there. In the light, there is healing and help. In response to the exilic plea, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us in from the nations. Let the exile be over." In response to that, Book 5 of the Psalter opens with these words, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Why? "For His steadfast love," or in the Greek Old Testament, which I think Luke has in mind, "the mercy of our God endures forever." That's why you should give thanks, because His mercy has appeared. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love," or mercy, that's the term. I think Zechariah has that text in his mind. In Christ, friends, God has visited and redeemed His people, Luke 1:69. The sunrise that Zechariah envisioned has dawned. Today, you and I can know a true peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins. Consider the tender mercy of God and thank Him for it this Christmas. Verse 80. The growth of John's significant life. The question the neighbors raised regarding John was, "What then will this child be?" For it was evident that the hand of God was on him. In what was John's significance found? Zechariah's prophecy gave the answer. John's life would be remarkable in the way it pointed to God's tender mercy shown in Christ. God measures significance in relation to how we point to our Savior. God measures a person's significance on the basis of how we point to our Savior. In a passage that opens focusing on this boy's name, it's fascinating that the passage closes leaving him unnamed. Look there. Simply says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." This son would mature. And then, as a voice from the wilderness, he would prepare Israel for the coming Lord. He would point God's people to their Savior and Judge. John's purpose and significance would be marked by elevating the seriousness of sin and the tender mercy of the Magnificent One. to lead our steps in the way of peace. That we can know peace today. This text cautions against seeking popularity, applause, or the praise of men. I need to hear that today. A true legacy is a life that leads others to Jesus. And I think that Luke and the Spirit that inspired him to write these words would have us join our passage's remarkable man in saying, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. God measures significance in the light of not our greatness, but His. Our significance grows the more we point to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for letting us meditate on a remarkable mere human today and considering his significance as a window pointing to the object of your Son. I pray that we would marvel at the true magnificent one and that we would be windows through whom people are able to see our Savior. Make our church signposts that point to one greater than ourselves. Make us individuals and family members, moms and dads and children, who live our lives valuing what you value, loving what you love, and helping others relish in your redemptive work climaxing in Christ. Seeing Him as the Savior and as the Judge and as the only one who can give us a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins. I pray all these things for His glory and our good.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.